Matthew chapter number 28, beginning in verse number 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Heavenly Father, tonight, again, we ask for your blessings upon us tonight in this time. We ask that you would visit with us in a special way tonight, that your Holy Spirit's presence would be felt. Father, we could feel his convicting power in our life as we look into this topic of missions again tonight. Father, we thank you so much for your call on our lives to evangelize those around us, to reach those that are lost. And Father, we thank you so much that, as Jesus promised here, that he is with us always and that we're never alone in each venture that we go through in this life, in each difficulty, in each trial, in each tribulation, as well as in each mountaintop experience and in each experience we have in service for you, testifying, witnessing that you're there with us all the time until the very end of the world. And then, Father, of course, we'll be together with you in your presence and glory. And we're so thankful for this. We thank you so much for your everlasting mercies. We ask that you would be with us tonight. Help us to think about those mercies and extending them to those that are lost and dying and on their way to hell. Father, may we not just be thankful for what you've given to us, but may we have a desire to pass that on to others. We love you tonight. It's our desire that everything said and done, the name of Jesus, be uplifted, honored, and glorified, and that you be pleased with everything that takes place here tonight. We love you, and we thank you, and we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Of course, last night, as Pastor mentioned, we talked about the meaning and we talked about the mistake in missions. And tonight, I want to move on with the message of missions. The message of missions. I'm going to cover a few more points tonight than I did last night. At least that's the plan. I hope that's the direction that it goes. But when we look at this portion of Scripture here in Matthew chapter number 28, and one of the things that we see here in verse number 19 is sometimes misinterpreted. It says there that, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now, we think about missionaries, and you might go online and you might read some statistics about the number of missionaries that have been sent out from America into foreign countries. We often think about missionaries going and preaching the gospel, because in our circle, that's what they do. But there are missionaries from every religious sect that you can imagine that go out into other countries as well and spread false doctrines and false teachings. And there's other countries that are out there that have false religions that send their missionaries to America. We have a Muslim influx in our country today, and they are certainly trying to indoctrinate our people, to try to reach our people for their faith or for their belief system, for their religion, if you will. And so just because somebody is a missionary doesn't necessarily mean that they are a missionary for the truth. You see, there's very few missionaries that are out there doing the work that God has called them to do. Some people will misinterpret this portion of Scripture, and I say this, and I know that you completely understand this, but there are people out there today that actually teach that salvation is found in the act of baptism. There's those that even teach, and you know without me saying this, there are those that teach that infant baptism is a part of the way that we get into heaven. And of course, there's absolutely, it's an amazing doctrine to me, because there's absolutely nowhere, no place, anywhere found in Scripture that deals ever with an infant being baptized. I don't have any idea where the, you know, this comes from, other than I know what church and denomination it comes from, and they're about making money, and everything's a money-making business for them. That's why when you die, you go to purgatory, but your family can pay penance for them to pray for you and maybe get you out. It's all about the almighty dollar. So there's religions that teach infant baptism. There are religions that teach that baptism is all of salvation. There's some that teach that baptism is a portion or a part of salvation. Now, I bring that up because this portion of Scripture is often used by some of those denominations to make their case. They say, well, Jesus said to go into all the world and to teach all nations, and he said to baptize them. Well, if Jesus' concern is over souls going to heaven, and that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and if he died for them, then he's telling them to go and baptize them. Baptism must be part of salvation. And so they'll preach this doctrine and teach this particular doctrine. I think that when you look at Scripture, you have to be very careful. I'm not a big commentary reader, I'll be honest with you. Preacher, I know a lot of pastors that have to go for every verse, they'll go and read something in a commentary. I'm one of those fellows that believe the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. That unless we compare Scripture with Scripture, we get ourselves into trouble sometimes. And the reason they can have this belief in verse 19 here is because they've compared this Scripture with the doctrine of their church. And you don't compare Scripture with your church's doctrine. You compare your church's doctrine with Scripture. And when you go in and you look at the Word of God and you find this verse and pulling it out, they take it completely out of context. It's interesting the ridiculousness of some of the doctrines that are out there. Brother, you mentioned about the work salvation. And anybody who ever reads their Bible is going to find verses that tell us that it's not by works of righteousness. It's ridiculous to believe that works have anything to do with salvation when you consider the fact that the Scripture is so plain and so blatant on that. I've often thought to myself, if works were part of salvation, how mean and wicked is God? Because nowhere in Scripture does He tell us how many works it would take to get us into glory. So you have to live your life guessing whether or not you've done enough to get there. But yet in 1 John He says, these things that are written on you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, K-N-O-W, that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He says we can know that we have eternal life. Most people here in America and in other countries are going through their lives hoping. One of the biggest answers you hear when you ask somebody if they know they die today to go to heaven, they say, I hope so. You know, they based on a works salvation. You know, if works could get us into heaven, then there was a completely ridiculous concept for Jesus to have to come and die. If works could get it done. And then when you consider Scripture that says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, I often ask people this. What good works do you plan on laying on that scale? If everything you do that's good is nothing but a filthy rag, what do you plan on laying over there to help balance things out a little bit? It's just a ridiculous doctrine. And it's the same way when you look at the baptism here, when we talk about this. The message that God has for us, it's not about baptism. It's just as ridiculous when you look at this. Comparing Scripture with Scripture is what we need to do. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, of course, tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That word profitable means complete. The Word of God is, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is complete. Everything you need is found in the Word of God. And all doctrine should be based on that. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to study the Word of God. That's what we're to be doing, and that's how we come up with what we believe, and that's where we'll find the message of Christ. I find it interesting that when you consider things like the doctrine of, or the false teaching of baptism, you know, we go to portions of Scripture. I'll probably have you change around and look at some Scriptures tonight, probably quite a bit of Scripture, if you don't mind. I'd like to hear the pages of your Bible turning. And we're going to look first, I want you to go to John chapter 3 for a moment. John chapter number 3. And of course, we know verse 16 very well, and I'm going to look at that verse, but I want to go back up there first to verse number 14 of John chapter 3. And I want you to just consider here, we're looking for the message in missions. In John chapter number 3, we find it says, and as Moses, this is Jesus now speaking, says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. I'm sorry, I missed verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, and he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Those are verses specifically talking about salvation. And there's not one mention in there anywhere about baptism. There's not one mention anywhere in there about works. Nothing spoken about church membership. There's nothing there. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about your belief in Him, your reliance and dependency upon the price that He paid and His sin debt that He paid for you. You know, when you stand before God, He's only going to want to know one thing. Of course, He's going to know it, but He's only going to care about one thing, and that's, what did you do with Jesus? That's why in Matthew, where we read, where they said, but didn't we cast out devils, and didn't we do many wonderful works, and when He pops out thy name, He's going to say, depart from me, because it didn't have anything to do with it. Those works are not going to buy their salvation. It has to do with what you do with Jesus. In Romans chapter 10, again, a very familiar portion of Scripture to most of you, and you can turn there if you want, you don't need to, I'm sure most of you could quote it by heart, but in Romans chapter number 10, a very familiar soul-winning portion of Scripture that we use, it says beginning in verse number 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. We skip that verse a lot. We read that. And I have a problem, church, and I got to be honest with you. You won't ever hear me give an invitation and say, all you got to do is just bow your head and pray this prayer. Look, if you're too ashamed to come up here and make a profession, I don't know that you got saved. I don't like that. You know why we do that? So at the end of the service, we can say, if you accept Christ, raise your hand. So we can go, I had 10 people saved. They just count off the numbers. Look, I'm telling you, Scripture's pretty clear. We're not going to be ashamed of that. As a matter of fact, you remember when you got saved, all you want to do is tell somebody. No being ashamed. But if you can't stand up in front of a bunch of other Christians that are going to rejoice about it, something's definitely wrong. Okay, and it says in verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord which is over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. So here again we see this particular portion of Scripture telling us, again, nothing about baptism, nothing about works. Now we said last night that when he called ye, in other words, he called the group, he was talking to all of the apostles, talking to the church there, and he was talking to us, and he would have been talking to Paul, would everybody agree? Paul would have been included in that, even though he wasn't standing in his presence, neither were you and I. He meant that was our job from that point on. And yet, without turning there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, Paul is speaking there about those that he baptized, and it's only a few, by the way. In fact, he even makes the comment that he's glad there wasn't more. But he says this in verse number 17 of chapter number 1, he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize. Now, if baptism was part of salvation, Paul certainly would have said that he was sent to do that, because we've all been sent to bring people to a relationship with Jesus Christ. If some of the things that we hear out there and that we see out there are just ridiculous. There is importance, and I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I'm not taking away from baptism because it is an important thing. I mean, it identifies our walk with Christ. It identifies it and helps us to recognize what we're doing, raising in the likeness of His resurrection, and we're going forth into a new life, if you will. And it also identifies us with the group. It identifies us. You see, Jesus Christ, He didn't need salvation. He got baptized. Jesus didn't need salvation. He didn't need an entrance into heaven. He owned it. It's His. He didn't need anything to gain entrance there. He had already been there. He left there. He was going back there. He's the king of that place. He certainly didn't need baptism. But you know, Jesus was doing there was He was symbolizing something that was yet to come. When we get baptized, we look at it as symbolizing His death, burial, and resurrection, our death to the old life and raising to the new. Jesus was symbolizing the fact that He was going to die and raise again, but He was also identifying Himself or lining Himself up with John the Baptist and the doctrine that he taught. In other words, I'm not going to teach you, and I don't stand behind what the religious leaders of the day teach. I'm not behind the Pharisees. I'm with John. And so baptism is important. However, it is not in any way, shape, or form part of salvation. So when we look at this command, and people will tell you this, and if they question you over this, and what is the mission? I often take them back to Mark chapter number 16, because in Mark, Jesus gives a very similar command as to what He gave them there in Matthew chapter 28. In Mark chapter number 16, we would find Him meeting with them, and I'm going to begin reading there in verse number, 14. Chapter 16, verse 14 of Mark. Afterward, He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. And He said unto them, go ye, does it sound familiar? Go ye into all the world. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And He says, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. It's very interesting there. He doesn't say that those that are not baptized will be damned, just those that do not believe will be damned. You know, you heard the old story years ago, you can get on the bus and sit down and go to Dallas, but if you get on the bus and don't sit down, you'll still go to Dallas, kind of a thing. You know, if you believe and get baptized, you'll go to heaven, but if you believe and don't get baptized, you'll still go to heaven. Alright, he doesn't put that in there as the same. And Paul and Luke here records the purpose that he said, go ye into all the world, where he said, and teach them, baptizing them. Here Luke adds to this, and preach the gospel. That is the message. That's the message in what we're to deliver, is we're to be taking the gospel message to a lost and dying world. That's why it's so important that we get these men on the field over there doing the work, because they're going to preach the gospel. They're not going to give all these false religions and these false ideals, and they're not going to lead people in a direction that's going to condemn their soul to hell. They're going to bring them to the foot of a cross of Calvary and to a Savior who died and shed His blood for them. They're going to give Him the gospel. So we've got to understand the Bible is very clear. When I quoted for you earlier in 1 Corinthians 1, and I said Paul made the statement, "For Christ hath not sent me to baptize," he says right after that, "but to preach the gospel." Paul says, that's the reason why I came. It's not the same thing. It's different. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, Paul gives a very clear description of what this gospel message is that he is to preach and that you and I are to take, as Mark described, taking the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." It's by what? It's by the gospel. That's how we're saved. "If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. But I delivered unto you," here's the gospel, "first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins," and we often neglect these next few words, but it's so important, "how he died for our sins according to Scripture." Listen to me, it's not just the death of Jesus Christ. He had to die after being beaten. He had to die hanging on a cross. He had to die in a condition where he was unrecognizable, almost as a man. He had to be that severely beaten. That had to happen exactly as it had been prophesied to go, or it would not have been a death according to the Scripture, and it would not have been the Messiah, and we're still waiting. So it's important to understand those words are not little words. And it says that he was buried and that he rose the third day again according to the Scripture. How was it? It was a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is not there. He has risen. Every religion in this world, you can go to their leader and find them still laying in a grave, but not Christianity. He's gone. He's risen according to Scripture. So he makes it very clear here what the gospel is. Now this gospel has to be presented by us. This is the message he's got for us. There's a method to it. We've got to present this gospel in love. You see, I am not the kind of person that believes in going out and handing somebody a tract and saying, "Heaven or hell, man, it's your choice." There's no love in that. No love at all. Jesus died because he loves us. God sent his only begotten Son because of love. That was the motivating factor. He had created us and made us and wanted to redeem us and give us a personal relationship with him. He loved us and he loves us now. We must present the gospel message in such a way. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 53 for a minute. Isaiah chapter number 53, and you know where I'm going with this. I got to tell you, to me, preacher, this portion of Scripture is one of the most amazing portions of Scripture. It all amazes me. Don't get me wrong. I'm not taking away from any of it. But when I read this and the detailed events as to what was going to take place, this was over 700 years before Jesus was to come and die. And this prophet is, the things that he said is so specific in the detailing of the things that Jesus would go through 700 years before. And he writes it in a way as if it's already happened. Isn't that amazing? Before the foundation of the world. Isn't that just line right up? Look, it says, "Woe," in verse number 153, "woe," or I'm sorry, "who," rather, "hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." You know, I get tired of these pictures that I see hanging up where they've got Jesus, some kind of long-haired, hippie-looking, effeminate-looking guy, some fella that, you know, would get the girl's attention. Like I said, he didn't look like that. Now, I'm going to tell you something. My Jesus wasn't some puny little guy looking like a heroin addict either. My Jesus was a carpenter. I've never seen a carpenter that was a little man. They seem to be hard workers. I believe he was the perfect picture of a man, if you will. It says there's nothing there. We paint these pictures. It says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He says, look, when he's hanging there on the cross, look like he was there, like he personally had already experienced, like he had seen it. He says that the people there, as he's hanging there, they're looking at that as God, and they meant this in the wrong way. That meant that God was punishing him because he'd done something wrong. God was punishing him, but it's because he had become all our wrong. He became our sin. You remember when they mocked him there, when he's hanging on the cross and they mocked him and said that others he saved, he cannot save himself. Do you realize that although they were mocking him, that was the truth? In order for him to save others, he could not save himself. I mean, so many of the things that they said that were really scripturally true, but not the way the heart meant it. That's not what they meant by it. It says that He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. His chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so openeth not his mouth. Now we can go on and read down through here. I just don't have time to get through all this, but this is a message. You know, you can lead somebody to Christ using Old Testament Scripture. You can lead somebody to Christ using that portion of Scripture right there. Look, nobody is going to turn you away for telling them that somebody loves them. This world has people dying all over the place. We've got teenagers killing themselves today at an alarming rate in this country because they don't believe anybody cares anything about them. I recently know of a teenager who took his own life and was lost. And I thought to myself, it just impacted me so heavily when I found this out because my thinking on it, and I never thought about this before, but can you imagine being so desperate in the things that are going on in your life that you feel there's no reason to live? Things have to be better if I was just dead, and you take your own life and you wake up in hell. Can you imagine what that must be like? And then for the rest of eternity, saying to yourself and thinking, boy, what did I do? I did this to me. I put myself here. Just a horrible thing. We've got people taking their lives all the time because they don't get this. You could tell somebody this portion of Scripture has nothing to do with anything but the love of Christ and the love of God for you. Look, He did all this for us. What a wonderful, loving Savior. So we see the message. And we see part of the method here is to be done in love. But I want you to go to Acts chapter number 8. I want to show you some more on the method. Because the method has to be right. Look, you can't do anything that God's commanded us to do our way. It's all got to be done His way. And God is very clear to us on what He expects from us. We don't always like that so much because He doesn't give us wiggle room. You ever notice that? God's very specific. And so He gives us very good specific details on what He'd have us to do. But in Acts chapter number 8, we find the illustration here of Philip going out to speak with the Ethiopian eunuch. In verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Esaias the prophet, the portion of Scripture we just read. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. I want you to understand that God's method is that somebody has to first speak. Did you ever think about the portion of Scripture in Romans chapter 17 that says, faith cometh by hearing, but hearing by the Word of God? Isn't that interestingly worded? You know, say, well, Brother Chris, this is America. Anybody can get a copy of the Bible. I mean, you can go to a grocery store like Kroger's and buy a Bible. They have them everywhere you go. You can find a Bible somewhere. All somebody's got to do is pick up and read the Bible. Now, I'm not against tract ministry. I think it's great. It plants the seed. But very few people, not never, but very few people get saved just reading a gospel tract. Listen to me. He makes it very clear here that faith cometh by reading? No. By hearing. Faith cometh by hearing. You cannot use the excuse in your life that I don't have to tell them because the Bible's everywhere. And if they really want to know, they can pick up a Bible and read it. No, God says that faith cometh by hearing. We have to be witnesses for Him. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It is by the foolishness of preaching. There's got to be a word spoken. We can't find a way out. There's no wiggle room here. We've got responsibility as believers. It's our duty. It's the commission. It's the great commission that we reach the lost. It's got to be by the spoken word. Then I want you to notice here in verse number 26, it said that, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip and told him what to do. And in verse number 29, it says, then the Spirit, capital S, that would be the Holy Spirit, said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to the chariot. And when he's all done in verse 39, It says that when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught him, or caught away Philip. Listen, it has to be spoken and it has to be Spirit-led. Look, we make a mistake sometimes, I think, when we go out witnessing and we don't spend some time in prayer first. You are not going to reach somebody without the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. His job is to convict. And a man will never get saved until he first sees himself as being lost. And it's only the Holy Spirit of God's work that does that. You see, a man does it. That's why it's so important that when a person is under conviction in a church service and we're doing an invitation, that we give them a chance to respond, because the devil will sit out there and tell them, you can do this when you get home, you can do it later on, and you can't. You're not going to turn around a week from now and just be sitting there all by yourself and just decide that you just want to get saved. It's not on your timetable. God has to be working in your life through His Holy Spirit. That's why it says that today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. We've got to do it when He works in our lives. So it's got to be Spirit-led. It's got to be Scripture-filled. Notice there in verse number 30 it says, "And Philip went thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah." That man has the Bible there in front of him. So he's reading from the Bible. Now he asks Philip about this. Now watch what Philip does. And he said, "How can I except a man guide me?" In verse number 32, "The place of the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away." And we read on, verse number 34, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" Now watch what Philip does. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus." It's got to be Scripture-filled. You're not going to lead a person to Christ without using the Word of God. Again, we go back to faith comes by hearing, but hearing by the Word of God. Philip is a perfect example here. He didn't begin to just talk about something that he knew about Jesus. He went back to that Scripture, and he used the Scripture that they had at that time. He used the book of Isaiah to bring the man to an understanding of Jesus Christ. It's not your opinion of Him. It's not your idea of Him. It's what the Bible says about Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. There is no other direction, no other measure, no other means by which to reach God the Father but through His Son, Jesus Christ, irregardless of what Oprah Winfrey may tell you. So he makes it very clear here, but then we see that there's a little more. In Romans chapter 10, you don't turn there, listen to me, you know this already, and I know I'm out of time. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we read, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," but it says after that, "How then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe of Him in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they what? Be sent." Except they be sent. So we've got to be spoken, it's got to be Spirit-led, it's got to be Scripture-filled, and they got to be sent. Now here's the issue. We've got people that have to go. There's people that have got to go and spread the gospel message. That's you and I around here, but it's others. So if we know all these things, we've got the message, we already know what it is, and we know that they have to be sent, then I guess the next thing we have to look at is where? Where do we send them? So we've got the message. What about God's map? Just turn back a few pages there to Acts chapter number 1. And you see God's map here beginning in verse number 8. We also see the confirmation again of the must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. In verse number 8 of chapter 1 it says, "But ye shall receive power after." Notice that after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. "And ye shall be witnesses." You don't have any strength, again, witnessing without the Holy Spirit of God. The reason why the Holy Spirit of God, we know He seals us and keeps us until the redemption. We know all of this stuff. We know He convicts us. But the power, the reason why the Holy Spirit of God came upon them, according to verse 8, is that they might be witnesses. That was the primary reason for His coming, is that we might be witnesses unto Him through the Holy Spirit of God. And He says, "Be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and on the uttermost part of the earth." And I'm not going to talk and break all those down. We know we can break them down into city and state and country and world. We can break it down to all that stuff. Let me just say this. It really doesn't matter. I'm going to be honest with you. If you left out Samaria and Judea and Jerusalem, just the bottom one covers out all of it. Because when He says the uttermost parts of the earth, or He says go ye into all the world, that would cover Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea. The bottom line is this. He says, take the gospel message everywhere. Everywhere. Now here's the problem. We can't get most people in our churches to take it locally. Won't go out and knock on doors. won't tell your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors. These folks that we're sitting here among tonight, these are very special people. These are people who not only have had the hand of God placed on them and has called them into the mission field, but they have surrendered to go. You understand there are hundreds, maybe thousands of men and women in our churches today that have been called to go to a mission field but are rebelling against God and have not gone. Some that were maybe called when they were younger and are older people now and couldn't go if they wanted to for health reasons, that have rejected the call of God to go to a foreign mission field because it's not comfortable, because it's a little frightening, because what am I supposed to do to my family? I'm going to give up this and I'm going to give up that. These are special people that we're sitting amongst tonight, and you need to be thankful that God uses people and thankful that there's people like them that are willing to surrender. You know, we talk about our missionaries, we talk about their families, but let me tell you something. I know a lot. Guys, I'm going to just praise your wives for a minute. I know a lot of guys whose wives can't handle them even staying faithful to God in church these days. These women are wonderful, godly examples for other women to follow. They have said to their husband, "Yes, sure, honey, let's just take all the kids and pack up and go to a foreign country." And that doesn't even sound right, does it? What a wonderful example they are to all of us. And to be honest with you, when we look into their faces, when we look into their eyes, and when they're up here presenting their ministries, and you can see on them the burden that God has put in their heart, we ought to sit out here and we ought to feel convicted over that, because we won't do the simple witnessing that needs to be done here, and they're willing to leave everything we have here and go there. Have you ever thanked God that He didn't call you into the mission field? I mean, I've heard some missionaries give some presentations to their country, and I've sat in a pew, and I've said to myself, "Thank you, God." Now, sometimes it scares me, because I know it's just like God to go, "Don't thank me yet." But right now, He hasn't. I'm just saying to you, listen, not many people are willing to do what they're doing. Look, we won't do it here, and they're going to take it somewhere else. Do you understand that? Do you really understand who these people are that we've got in our presence today? Do you really understand how important, how special they are? Do you really get it? Oh yeah, Brother Chris, I get it. Then if we get it, and we haven't been called and we're not going, we still have responsibility to them. We got to pray and pay. Listen, church. Here we go. I'm going to close with this because I know you've already stoned me, so I'm done. But listen to me. We are all messed up in church today. Remember I told you last night, our mistake is that we miss what the church is all about. The church, the body of Christ, is all about reaching others. It's about furthering the kingdom of God. That's what our job is, to win others to Christ. Okay, we don't go, we haven't gone, you can't get us to go locally, can't get people to knock on doors here, these people are willing to go over there and take it over there to them. Listen to me, we've got to provide, we've got to send them, and you don't send somebody out to do something without meeting and helping them provide their needs. New Testament church in Acts, and I get myself in trouble every time I talk about it. We really don't have New Testament churches today. We call ourselves New Testament churches, but we're not. We're not. We miss it. Completely miss it. We've got people sitting in our churches, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we know have needs and problems and financial struggles, and we sit on a couple thousand dollars in a bank account somewhere, not using it, preparing for a rainy day when brother or sister so-and-so are in need of it right now. That's not what the New Testament church did. No, I'm not suggesting that you go out and sell everything you have like they did and bring it all in here and give it to Brother White so he can take a nice vacation to Cancun or something. No, I'm not suggesting that you do that. But I'm suggesting to you this. You may have it, but when it's needed, be willing to give it up. You know why? It's not yours. You know, a couple Saturdays ago, I was kind of excited because I went to a Christian school in Sandusky, Ohio, back in my junior high school days, Heritage Christian School over there in Sandusky. We were talking before service. He went to Heritage in Cleveland. They were one of our rivals in soccer. That's all right. I still love you, brother. So anyway, we you know, because it was Heritage Christian Patriots, Dr. Thompson, and Heritage Christian Patriots over here in Sandusky. And so, you know, it was always a big rivalry. But anyway, so I'm getting ready to go to a class reunion from our class. We haven't seen each other in 15 years. I got my best buddy coming in from Texas I haven't seen since high school. I mean, we're all excited to meet and get together, and I'm standing in my basement. I just got dressed. I'm getting ready to walk up the steps to go to this reunion, and it was raining outside, and all of a sudden I hear, power gone. The basement's half my house. You gotta understand my studies down there, bedroom, you know, I got, furniture down there. That's half the house. I mean, we got six of us living there with four kids and my wife and I, and we need the room. I got carpet down and everything else, but my sump pump, I knew wasn't gonna last very long. And while I'm standing there in the basement getting ready to go this thing, I'm thinking to myself, God, please, just let the power come back on. Because I know what's happening next. That little alarm went off to tell me that the backup was kicking in. It was raining too hard for it to keep up with it. I stood there and watched the water come under the steps in my basement, run on over to my shoes, started filling up that basement. I had to call some of my classmates there and tell them I wasn't going to be there. Well, I got an autistic son, and you guys have met Wyatt. Well, my autistic son was having a very difficult time with the basement flood because there's stuff down there that's going to get ruined. And they kept going over with the flashlight to the steps and shining downstairs to see how high the water was getting. I mean, they were pretty panicked about it. I said, guys, relax. Take it easy. You don't have any control over this. It doesn't matter how many times you shine a flashlight down there and look at that basement flooding, it's not going to change anything. And you have absolutely no control over any of that. You're worrying silly. No reason for it. But Dad, we're going to lose this. But Dad, Dad, don't you care? You've got stuff down there. Now your study's down there. This is there and that's there. Not my stuff, son. Belongs to God. If God wants to flood this house, it's God's house. God will do whatever he wants to do with it. And that's not in my control. Listen, you don't have anything, and I don't, you know what we did, by the way? I took him out to eat pizza, because I know the best way to eat a young boy's stomach is through his heart, is through his stomach, so we took him out. We're going to eat pizza? I said, yeah, because they ain't doing no good sitting here watching this. Listen, my point is this. You don't have anything. All that material stuff. You know, when we read scripture, it says that love not this world, and we go, oh, I don't love this world, but it says neither the things that are in this world. It says for us not to lay up treasures here, but to lay up treasures there. Paul said that godliness with contentment is great gain. We are so materialistic. We have so much stuff. And I'm just going to say this to you. We are not where we need to be. And if you want to gauge yourself, this is an easy way to do it. If you're able, I'm sorry, I'm going to get myself in trouble, Brother White. I hope I'm still here tomorrow night. But if you can pay a monthly cable TV bill, you can pay a missionary. If you can pay a monthly magazine subscription, be a member of the Coffee of the Month Club. Listen to me, church, I'm serious. If you can spend money on that stuff, you can send a missionary. My budget's so tight. You know what you do? You get rid of that stuff. Is it worth souls? What's the first thing first? Did God give you that money, do you really think, to pay a cable TV bill? To put more worldliness into your life? To put human philosophies into your mind, into the minds of your children? Is that what God gave you that money for? Have you ever thought about standing before Jesus Christ? At the judgment seat of Christ? And being accountable for what He's given us? And how we're going to justify those kind of things? When there's people dying and going to hell. I just don't have the money to pay for a mission. I just don't have money to pledge to Faith Promise. I just don't have money to give. If you have cable, you do. Church, it's time we get serious about this. It's time we quit running around talking about how Jesus could come back today and not get some urgency in us about His possibility of coming back today. We got to get them over there. One way or another, we got to get them over there. That's our job. Praying and paying. It's not yours and it's not mine. It belongs to God.